Okay, will you open up a Bible and head to John chapter 3? John chapter 3. We are still doing our Encounters with Jesus series. It'll end next week. And just to let you know, it's coming. So next week will be the end of the Encounters with Jesus series. Following that, we're going to start I think it's a 10-week series on the life of Joseph. Some of you may be familiar with the narrative of Joseph. Others may be completely oblivious. You may be like my son, who's 4 and is in a concert at school about Joseph and his Technicolor dream coat kind of thing. And I have been at pains to try and explain to him the story of Joseph. And I'm going to the concert tomorrow afternoon at the school. And I'm prayed up and ready that I don't lose my mind at the concert when I see the utter nonsense that I am sure is going to get woven into the narrative of Joseph. As I'm preparing to preach on it, I can guarantee you there's going to be unicorns and everybody else woven into the story of Joseph. But the story of Joseph is a wonderful account. It's not a story, it's a narrative of Joseph, a wonderful account for us to trace the sovereign hand of God in that story. And if you have ever battled to understand sovereignty and how God is working all the bits and pieces of your life together for your good and for his glory, the narrative of Joseph is incredibly, incredibly encouraging for that. And it goes from everything from your family to your finances to your health to your nation to all of those things. We're going to be looking at all of that stuff as we focus on Joseph until just before Christmas. So that's starting in 2 weeks' time. John chapter 3. Oh, sorry. Did I tell you to go to John chapter 3? I can't remember. We're looking at the account, the interaction Jesus has with Nicodemus. Before we read that, I want to get your mind in the right space here. And I want to ask you what you think of when you hear the term born again. Born again. Are you one of those born again Christians? I became a Christian very late in school, and I was a very undercover, covert kind of believer. So I don't think many people, I experienced radical change, but it took a while for it to catch up in the public space. And so I think most of the people who I went to school with just thought I was just not a Christian, nothing, just like them, whatever it was. And about 10 years ago, I bumped into a mate of mine from school. And we were doing the usual catch up, you know, telling each other how good we looked like 10 years after school and whatever else. Oh, you look amazing. No, you look amazing. And once we got past all of that, we got into, you know how it happens. We got into, what do you do? You know, as what are you doing now? So, I mean, it's the standard thing. Well, I work at a church. And like the head shake, like, what do you do for them? Like the accounts or something, you know, like I'm a pastor, you know, like... Thank God I don't do the accounts for any institution under the sun. I said, no, I'm a pastor. Like this befuddled look came over my mate's face. He'd seen me a couple of years after school in a big group kind of thing. Never actually had a one-on-one chat with him. And he asked me this, and he looked at me and says, so are you like looking around as if like anyone going to hear, like, are you like one of those born-again Christians? Like asking me the question, like with massive concern in his voice, like, holy cow, but I think you may have crossed over to the dark side. Like, please tell me, it's okay if you work in a church, but please don't tell me that you're one of those born again Christians. Like the regular garden variety Christians, those actually we don't worry about them. But please don't tell me you became one of the born again kind of crowd. And I think many people, imagine people at your workplace, maybe they look at you and they think you're one of those born agains. Maybe someone's called you that before. You know, bumper stickers have sort of gone out of fashion in the last few years. But, you know, Christians used to have very cool, I mean, creative. Let me call them creative at least. They weren't cool. They were creative. A whole bunch of bumper stickers you could get about advertising your born-again status that you could stick on your car and whatever else kind of thing. The term born-again is a biblical term, but it's often used culturally as a derisive kind of thing, like, oh, are you one of those born-agains? It's like there's this level of Christians that the world is happy to tolerate. But if you become born again, you have lost your mind. You become one of those weird, hand-raising, clapping, crazy church-going, want to tell everybody else about what you found kind of Christians. We're like the other ones, but your kind of variety are dangerous. And I mean, to be fair, some born-again Christians have given us a bad name. We've given ourselves a bad name, to be fair. But it is important that we get crystal clear on what it means to be born again. Jesus says, and you'll see it when we, I want to tell you about it because you're going to see it in the narrative we're going to read here. Jesus says, you will not inherit the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Everything rides on the fact that you're born again. Everything. Your current happiness and your future all rest and ride on the fact that you are born again. This is the biggest, biggest thing that you can get clear on. Am I born again? Am I born again by the Spirit of God, as we'll look at here? Nothing more important to consider. So let's read about Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus here. We'll read from verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. And if I have told you earthly things that you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Let's pray together. Father, we love your word. Jesus, we worship you. We love that you are the best teacher who ever lived. The Son of the living God. God himself come down to teach us. Thank you, Father, that you send the Holy Spirit to open up our eyes and our minds and to wake up our dull spirits to be able to perceive the things of God. And we pray and ask again this morning that as we look at your word, we would hear your voice, that we would sense you teaching us and speaking to us. You know what we need to hear. You know what your word longs to do amongst us. And so we submit ourselves collectively to you, to your lordship, to your authority. And we say and we plead with you, please would your word speak to us. Please would you impart grace to us. Speak life into us as a body this morning. Thank you that this is your great delight to do. And we look to you for that work now by the Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at this, it's probably good to start with having a look at who Nicodemus was. It says there that he was a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews. Now, we don't want to spend too much time going into how all the religious leaders were structured there, but you had Pharisees and Sadducees, almost like different parties, religious parties kind of thing. But the defining mark of Pharisees were moral people. People who had taken the law of God, added a few things to it, and made the keeping of the law the means to which you got right with God. So if you were to ask them, how do you get right with God? It would be you keep all of these rules and all these extra interpretations of what we've added onto them. This is the means with which you can have a right relationship with God. Righteousness, that's the complicated term for it. Being in right standing with God. You be a good moral person. And Nicodemus would have been one of those people. So it's important for us to bank this. That this interaction Jesus has with Nicodemus, it's in the Bible because God wants us to see what does God think of moral people. How many of you know moral people? Good people. Good people. I know lots of good people. Great people. I know lots of weird people. I know lots of people. So, I mean, I have lots of brackets of people. It's wonderful. But I know lots and lots of good people. People who I think are good because they live moral lives. And people who themselves would disclose themselves as being good. If you ask them, tell me a bit about yourself. Oh, well, I'm a good person. We see this often, you know, when people lose their minds and they say things or post things on social media, or they have an accident and they start calling people names and end up in viral videos and stuff like that. They always, when they apologize and they say, I can't understand what happened. This is so out of character. You know, I'm a good person. Don't know what happened in that instance. Blows me over where it came from, because me, I'm a good person. Those people over there, yeah, we can raise questions about them. But me, I'm a good person. We intrinsically think that we are good. We're good people. This is what this interaction is here in some ways to deal with that. How does Jesus respond? How does God deal with good moral people? Some of the interactions Jesus have is with prostitutes and tax collectors. They ask those people, they're not going to say, yeah, sure, I'm good. What's that Radovan Krejcer Oki? Is that his name? How do you say his name? Does anyone know his name? Anyone know him? If he was here, he's not going to put his hand up and say he's good. I mean, I think he's like a hitman or something. I don't want to mention him by name, invoke the kind of thing. But there's some people in the world, they're not going to identify as being good people. You know? And Jesus, there's lots of interactions with those people. This is like Jesus is talking about and having an interaction with somebody who thinks that he's good. He's moral. Nicodemus would be here. Nicodemus would be here. He wouldn't be out flitting away his Sunday morning, exercising, having fun doing other things. You know, yeah. Some of you are like, oh, crumbs. I'm injured. That's why I'm here this morning. They're good people. They go to church on Sundays. You know, Nicodemus would be here. He wouldn't be wasting his Sunday morning. He was a religious, moral, good guy. Says he comes to Jesus at night. Why did he come to Jesus at night? We don't actually know. Well, it doesn't explain, but it's a significant feature in the story, because every time when you do a word search and you find Nicodemus, he's mentioned three times in the book of John. Here, in John chapter 7, I think, and then I think in John chapter 20 or something, when Jesus is taken down off the cross. So in John chapter 7, he's defending Jesus a little bit. He's giving him a chance to speak in the amongst the Sanhedrin kind of thing. And then he's helping Joseph of Arimathea take Jesus down off the cross and prepare him for burial. Those are the only three times we meet Nicodemus. And every time it describes Nicodemus in John's gospel, it says, Nicodemus, the guy who came to see Jesus at night. Every time he's mentioned, it's like, remember Nicodemus, the guy who came to see Jesus at night? Like, that's how he's described. It's like a big deal. He came to see Jesus at night. Remember that Nicodemus? There's only one Nicodemus, but remember he came to see Jesus at night. It's just like repeated in the story. Why? Well, maybe it's just secretive. I mean, he's a religious leader. They don't want to be seen hanging out with Jesus. Jesus was growing opposition to the religious leaders. He's really got up their nose. They're trying to find ways to wipe him out and to isolate him, get rid of him. And you want to be seen to be cooperating with the enemy, as it were. Maybe he had some genuine interest. I think he did have a genuine seeking concern. I think he did. If you look at his questions, I think he's an honest seeker. He's asking in some ways the right questions, but where he's coming from, you just see he's just clueless. He doesn't understand. he doesn't perceive spiritual things. Jesus is talking to him about being born again and all these things, and he thinks, you know, like his response is like, how am I going to get born again? Can I crawl back into my mom's womb? Like, he's just like, the point just went sailing straight past him. So it's like totally, totally clueless. And that was some of us. I just want to add this in as a point. If you are a Christian and you're having conversations with somebody who's still far away from becoming a follower of Jesus, I want to encourage you towards patience with them. Long patience and lots of conversations and lots of grace. When you explain spiritual things to them and they just go sailing past them, that you don't get frustrated with them and bash them on the side of their head. So how can you not get this? It's so simple and easy, but your eyes have been open and you're able to see it. That's not the case for them yet. We need tons and tons of patience to continue to declare the wonders of what Jesus has done and the truth of who he is. Maybe he's just embarrassed that he's supposed to be the teacher of Israel and he's asking Jesus this renegade upstart questions. We don't understand. We don't know. But he comes to him at night. What does Jesus say to Nicodemus? Well, he says a lot to him. He says a lot, but it can be summarized in verse 7. If you're making notes, this is the summary of it. Jesus says to him, you must be born again. You must be born again. A whole bunch of other stuff that he says to him. But that is the summary of what he's saying to him. So I want us to spend the rest of our time looking at what does it mean and what does it look like to be born again. If we want to get clear on this, because it's the most important thing. The first thing I would say is this. Becoming born again is a shift from observing the supernatural to experiencing it. It's a shift from observing it to experiencing it. Have a look there in verse 2. This is Nicodemus. Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. Nicodemus knows what Jesus has been doing. He's maybe even been seeing some of the stuff that Jesus is doing. Jesus has been going around teaching, healing, performing miracles. They kept tabs on Jesus. They followed him around. They knew what was going on. There is a massive, massive difference between watching the move of God and experiencing it yourself. This is one of the dangers for people in church, for the moral, religious people. That you can come to church every Sunday and you can be involved in the things of God. You can see God at work. In people's lives, you can, to your left, to your right, you can hear and you can feel that there's something almost happening, but you are not experiencing it yourself. You are an observer of the work of God. It's not happening yet to you. It's a completely, completely different way to live. And Nicodemus says, we've seen all these things. And Jesus says, well, it's because you don't understand these things yet. You're not born again of the Spirit. That's why this stuff is going sailing over your head. Otherwise, you would understand why I'm doing all of these things that I'm doing. First point. It's not about observing. It's about experiencing supernatural things. Jesus says to him, you need to be born from... let me find it quickly here. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That word, born again, has a dual meaning. It's intentionally ambiguous. English is a lame language in some ways because it doesn't give us the richness of this original stuff. And I don't even want to be one of those people who's like, well, the Hebrew and the Greek says this, you know, and it's like super, super coded kind of thing. You need to get a really big book to understand what God is saying here. You don't. It's pretty clear there what he's saying. But what you miss is the dual meaning there because it prompts Nicodemus's question. Have you ever wondered, like, why does Nicodemus ask that follow-up question to Jesus, say, well, how can I, you know, get back in my mom's womb kind of thing? It seems a strange response, but the term again, literally means either from above or again, a second time. It can mean both, either from above or a second time. You see what Jesus is doing there? He's talking about from above. And Nicodemus thinks it's a second time. That's why his question is like, how's that going to work? Not really going to work, is it? Jesus is saying, it's not about being born a second time. No, and that's never going to happen, dude. What you need is to be born from above. There needs to be a birth that is granted to you that comes down from heaven through the work of the Spirit. It's a supernatural thing that happens to us. The second thing that it's about is that it's about a new heart and a forgiven life. Have a look in verse 5 there. Jesus answers him and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Now I'll acknowledge that there are a lot of different interpretations on this. If you read, if you a Googler, and you go and Google there, you'll get a whole bunch of interpretations and understandings of what this means. Some people think it's contrasting natural birth with spiritual birth, you know, the water involved. I don't want to go into all the details of it, but the water involved in natural birth versus spiritual birth, that's water and spirit. Others, it's like water baptism versus spirit baptism. You know, you can get baptized in water, but then you need to get baptized in the Spirit. And Jesus is saying you sort of need both. I don't think that's what he's teaching about here. I think this is my suggestion, that the explanation of what Jesus is talking about here about water and spirit is found somewhere else. Remember, Jesus teaches from Scripture a lot. He knows it, and he teaches from it. So I want to wind your mind back to Ezekiel, because I think it's in Ezekiel that Jesus is explaining what's happening. And if you're a Christian, I want you to pay particular attention to these next verses that we're going to listen, because part of this morning, I realize I'm speaking to like two groups of people. I'm speaking to people who are not yet Christians, and I want to invite you to consider what this would mean for you this morning. But if you're a Christian, you might be sitting here thinking, why are we talking about what it means to be born again? Yes, I'm born again. I want you to get clear again on what has happened to you. What has happened to you? Having a look in Ezekiel 36 from verse 24, this is what it says. "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your forefathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." What happens in the new birth? You are forgiven and you're cleansed. You're forgiven and cleansed. Jeremiah 33 verse 8, is that up there? Did I put that in? This is a prophecy, comes to fulfillment in Christ. "I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me." When you sit this week alone with your thoughts, please God, get alone with God at some point in the week. And the first thing that comes to your mind is how you're not making the grade as a Christian. And shame rushes in, and you start to feel all the areas where you're not living up, you're not an A-grade Christian and everything else. You need to reread verses like this. "I will cleanse them from some of the guilt of their sin against me." That's not what it says, is it? It says all of the guilt of their sin. "And I will forgive all of their guilt and rebellion against me." When you sit with God as a son or a daughter of His, that is the relationship. There's no sin that God continues to hold against you in a way that disqualifies you from relationship with Him. It may disqualify you from growing intimacy with Him. That's why we need to be ongoing repenters and continue to confess our sin. But it doesn't reestablish relationship. All it does is restore intimacy. God has cleansed you and forgiven you. Forgiven your rebellion. I know some of you might have thought you were a rebel against God. Some of you were excellent rebels against God. You feel that. You know that. God has forgiven your rebellion. And He's given you a new heart. It says that he'll take out of you a heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. When people, I spend, by the grace of God, lots of time with people. I love it. When I spend time with people who are not followers of Jesus yet, when they ask me the question, if they ever ask, it's not often in the last month or two, has been a while before then, how would I know I'm a Christian? I often run to this. I say, this is how you know. It doesn't matter if you go to church or not. We don't keep a register here. No one's observing. I mean, we do like want to notice if you're not here because we care for you, but it's not like you didn't come. It's not about church attendance. It's not about the good things that you do. It's not how moral you are. Your nose is clean, your hands are clean, squeaky clean, upstanding citizen. It's, do you have a heart that is soft towards God? Because that's what God said he would do. He said he would take out of you a heart of stone. A heart of stone doesn't feel anything. It's like a rock. It doesn't feel. It has an inability to feel and be molded by God. You see, I'll take that out of you, and what I'll put into you is a soft heart. This heart's going to feel things. This heart I can work with. I can change this one. You'll start to, not perfectly, but you'll start to feel things about God. You'll start to feel affection for God, affection for other people. You'll start to have a spiritual sensitivity. When you carry on with the sins that you used to do, you won't be able to enjoy them like you used to because now you have a soft heart that God is working with. Not only a heart, God says he'll put his spirit into you. So God gets into you as a Christian. And what does it say? He empowers you. I will put my spirit in them and cause them to walk in my ways and to be careful to obey all my commandments. So previously in our old life, you were unable to do what God wanted you to do. God gets into you by his spirit and empowers you with this new heart that wants to do what God wants to do. Now you have a power and ability to actually do it. When previously, like Nicodemus, you were trying to be a good person. You were trying to be a good person. You were trying to be a nice, moral person that other people could look at and say, you're a good person. You didn't get it right most of the time. And you need to own that. And if you're here this morning and you're not yet a follower of Jesus, that is your current situation. You may be a great person. This is not a personality thing. This is a moral inability. You are morally incapable of living a life that Jesus wants you to live because you don't have the power to do it yet. You don't have a heart that's consistently going to want to go after the things of God and live in his ways. See, what God does here is not about creating a new religion or a new set of morals and stuff. It's about doing away with all of that. It's taking the whole moral thing and rolling it up and throwing it in the bin. And our culture needs to hear that. It's not that you live licentiously. It's like, woo, I'm a Christian now. I've got grace. I heard what Doug said. Now I can just go and live my life and do whatever I want because, you know, God's forgiven my sin and my rebellion and I can scorp it loss and live large. You know, God's not interested in morals. God isn't interested in morals. God is very interested in holiness, which is a very different thing to morality. Morality puts you at the center and thinks you can get right with God by keeping a set of morals that you've put together. Holiness puts God at the center and says, if that is your measurement, be holy as I, the Lord your God, am holy. You're never, ever going to get there. You're never, ever going to get there. God consumes that which is unholy. That's why you need Jesus. You need one who is holy to indwell you and you share in his holiness. That's the only reason and the basis God can accept anyone. Is on the basis of the holiness of himself imparted to you through Jesus by the Spirit of God, not because you're a good person. Again and again, I've mentioned this probably 100 times, I'm going to beat the drum of this until my last breath. God is not interested in making you a better version of yourself. It's not a new improved you, it's a completely different you. The old you needs to die and there needs to be a new you. And the life of that new you is found in Jesus and given through him. Not about being a better version of yourself. You're like what Peter was saying, like 80 to 90%. I'm a better person, a better version than I was of myself. Jesus has really helped me align my life goals. Jesus is not a life coach. He's a savior. Some people treat Jesus like a life coach. Like he should almost invoice them for the great help that he gives them, like the teaching kind of thing. Like, how many hours, Jesus, do I owe you? You know, it's like, it's not a life coach. It's not about making you, helping you get your life in order and all this sort of. Our fundamental need is rescuing, not life coaching. I know so many Christians that become believers, the life, their life has looked way, way, way more complicated. Their battles with sin have exponentially increased. Exponentially increased. They actually look in worse condition than before they were a born-again believer. But you know what they are now? Rescued. And they're in relationship with God. And it's not always clear. Some people take the scenic route for the rest of their lives. They wonder and they bump their heads against everything. But you know what? Our theological conviction is when God takes hold of you like that and puts his heart, gives you a soft heart, he's never going to take it out. So you may stumble across the finish line, but God will keep you all the way to the end. And you may take the most circuitous route and really not look like a poster child for Christianity. But thank God he's not interested in that. He's interested in changing your heart and getting you across the line so that you'll be with him forever as a new creation with him in the new heavens and the new earth. And one day you're not going to struggle against sin. One day you're not going to fall flat on your face again and again and again. You're going to be free from all of that. But it's not about being a good person. If there's only one thing you hear today, I want you to bury that. And if you're not a Christian, you wouldn't call yourself a Christ follower. Today, please, 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 I plead with you to bury that. To bury any endeavor to be a good person. Because you're always going to fall short of that. Doesn't matter how good you are, you're not going to be good enough. Because perfection is the standard. You're not going to get there on your own. That's what Jesus comes to live a perfect life in your place for you. And as you receive that, you're perfect before him. How does this come about? Jesus says it comes about through the work of the Spirit. Verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How does Jesus describe it? As wind. I mean, us Joburgers don't know much about wind. I think this preaches much better in Cape Town. You know when Joburgers go to Cape Town? And there's like a gale force there. And the Cape Townians are like, we're like, jeez! You know, and the Cape Townians are like, oh, it's a gentle breeze today. You know, like, yeah, we think the wind is blowing hard today because the door's slamming. The Cape Townians, they wear the beat in the works. But they have a mountain. Jesus says the way the wind works is the way the Spirit works. I love this. I love it because what Jesus is teaching is that the same way you can control the wind, that's how you can control the Spirit. Good luck. Good luck. The same way you can make the wind blow over you is the same way you can get the Spirit to save you, save somebody else. Jesus says this, man, like when I was a 17-year-old boy, I wasn't necessarily investigating the claims of Jesus Christ. Very happy and content. Not really. My life was miserable, but outside of Christ, I wasn't like searching, and I wasn't like C.S. Lewis reading and thinking which one of the religions I should go for. I was just like an arrogant, proud, sport-loving Muppet who was 17, who was broken and confused from the life that God had carved out for me to that point. And you know what happened? The wind blew over my life. God decided in his sovereign thing to send wind in my direction. The wind of the Spirit is going to blow over Doug's life and totally, totally wrecked my life and changed the course of my life and my eternal destiny. It's like wind. You don't control it. God controls it. And the Spirit does whatever he wants. The Spirit does whatever the Father sends him to do. But you know what? You can't see the wind coming. You know, it's like all you can do is hear. That's what Jesus says. You can hear the sound of the wind. And doesn't detail it here, but you can see the effect of wind. If you look at grass, you can't see wind. You can just see the grass moving, the wind moving the grass. And I think this is true with what happens when God moves over your life. You sense something has happened to you. There's an effect. When the Spirit of God moves over your life, something changes. I think that's part of the point here. Something happens. There's an effect. I understand people's terminology when they say, I've always been a Christian. It's like, fine, maybe you don't know. Maybe you grew up churched and you never understood really exactly when. But if you can't trace in the last couple of years, say, God has been at work in my life there and there and there, sense the wind blowing, God is doing this, doing this, doing this. If there's no logbook of the activity of God in your life, I don't care if you think you knew God all your life. The wind of the Spirit is not blowing over your life. God is not active. He's not doing anything. You're not yet born again. Because the Spirit of God moves over and brings new life. And you sense its effect. And you see it. Others see it as well. This is, something's changed here. Something's changed. The last thing is that it comes by faith in Jesus. Comes by faith in Jesus, comes by the work of the Spirit, blows wherever he wants, and it comes by faith in Jesus. Have a look at verse 14 and 15 there. It says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him would have eternal life. I don't ever want to assume people know the story. This does feel a bit like, You know, one minute we're talking about being born again, next minute, we're talking about Moses with the serpent in the wilderness and stuff, and I don't want to assume that you know the story. So I want to read this account with you from Numbers, from chapter 21. I don't have time to go into the whole detail, but let me just read it from verse 4. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. Just stock standard as the people of Israel were wandering around in the wilderness. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and there's no water, and we loathe this worthless food that God is providing. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents amongst the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. That is the story that Jesus is referencing there. It says, as the Son of Man is lifted up. When you look at the Son of Man, has the same effect as when you were terminally bitten by a snake. Now you used to look at the snake, that snake that Moses made, and you got to live. You survived a terminal snake bite. Jesus is saying, you look at me up on a cross, and the terminal sin disease that you have, you get to live. You have to look at the Son. You have to look at Jesus. Yes, the Spirit of God is working in your life. You sense something happening, you sense wind, something going on in your life, but you have to respond by looking at him, placing faith in him, saying, yes, I'm looking at that. I realize I have a terminal snake bite. You see, some snake bites, I hate snakes. I hate even talking about snakes. This freaks me out. I really despise snakes. Some snakes are like brown house snakes. They're not going to do anything to you. The snake bite. Okay, you guys don't even like brown house snakes, but I'm with you. Some snakes not going to kill you. The snake of sin, if you want, is terminal. It's not an irritation. If you currently haven't placed faith in Jesus and decided to follow him wholeheartedly, you don't have a minor problem. You have a terminal problem that's going to result in death. And yet God has made a way for you to live. And it's by looking at the Son. It's not an irritation of a snake bite. It's a terminal thing. I want to read to you as we close. I love stories of people coming to faith. I love reading them. I love hearing them. And I want to read to you an account of a famous British preacher called Charles Spurgeon coming to faith. I've read this before, but I think many of you may not have heard it. And wonderful account. I want you to listen to this how God brought this guy to faith in Jesus Christ. This is in his own words, Spurgeon, one of the world's most famous preachers, when he was 15 years old. This is his story of coming to faith. I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair until now had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning while I was going to a certain place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned down a side road and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there may have been a dozen or 15 people. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or tailor or something of that sort, went into the pulpit to preach. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. It's a good practice to get into. The text was, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth," Isaiah 45:22. He didn't even pronounce the words rightly, but that didn't matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in the text. The preacher began thus, "My dear friends," this is a very simple text indeed. It says, "Look." Now looking don't take a great deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool and you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, "Look unto me." Many of you are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You will never find any comfort in yourselves. Some look to God the Father. No, look to Him in time to come. Jesus Christ says, "Look unto me." Some of you say, "We must wait for the Spirit's working." You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, "Look unto me." Then the good man followed up his text in this way. "Look unto me. I'm sweating and great drops of blood. Look unto me. I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me. I am dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend to heaven. Look unto me. I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. O poor sinner, look unto me. Look unto me." When he had gone to about that length, he managed to spin out 10 minutes or so, and he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say, with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. But just fixing his eyes on me, as if he knew all my heart, he said, "Young man, you look very miserable." Well, I did. But I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow, and it struck right home. He continued, "And you will always be miserable. Miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved." Then lifting up his hands, he shouted as only a primitive Methodist could do, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and live." I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. Like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up and the people only looked and were healed, so it was with me. I'd been waiting to do 50 things. But when I heard that word, "look," what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I could have almost looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun, and I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to Jesus. A wonderful account of how God saved a 15-year-old man through a primitive Methodist who preached a 10-minute, very average sermon, but pointed him to look at the only one who can take away our sin. Let's pray together before we sing. Father, we want to thank you this morning again for sending your Son into the world. Jesus, thank you for coming, for being willing to suffer and die on a tree in our place and as a result of the penalty of our sin. So that if we look to you, we would be saved. And you place our eyes and fix our hearts on you and see you as the Savior that we need to deal with our alienation from God. You miraculously save us. And you take out a hard heart and you give us a soft heart. You put your Spirit in us to enable us to live in ways that please you and are obedient to you. And you've done that for so many of us in this room. And this morning we just want to say thank you again, Father. We were completely undeserving for the wind of the Spirit to blow over our lives. And yet it did. And it's doing it again this morning, reminding us again of what you have done, the grace that you've lavished on us. We pray that we would rejoice in that again this morning. We want to acknowledge, Father, that so often we lose our way when we forget this. We ignore the Spirit's work in our life, and we forget the message of the gospel, that we've been saved by grace. And we pray that you'd bring our hearts back again this morning to rejoice in this and what you have done. Father, I also want to pray for those who are here with us this morning who haven't looked yet. Never looked for the first time. And yet they sense even this morning that the wind of the Holy Spirit is blowing over their lives. Don't necessarily know what's going on, but reaching the end of themselves. Maybe that's you this morning. You feel like you're reaching the end of your self-reliance. God has crowded you into a corner. He's done it because he loves you. God crowds everyone into a corner and gives them no way out except to look at him. And God has done that for some of you. And I want to plead with you to look at the Son this morning, that you may be saved. That you would respond to the kindness of God in reaching out to you and offering you forgiveness and a new life in Jesus. For those of you who are sitting here this morning as good people, God has pressed your heart this morning and reminded you that your reliance is on the fact that you are good. You come to church, you're not like those other people. And yet, in his mercy, he's pressing in deep into your soul this morning and letting you know that that's not adequate, that's not sufficient. There's not a sufficiency to your moralism. It's bankrupt. It has nothing that can save you. God, give those grace to cast aside reliance on moral living and acknowledge that we need rescue. We don't need a life coach. We need a rescuer. Come and rescue us collectively this morning. Spirit of God, blow over us. Sweep over our hearts, whether we know you or whether we're coming to know you this morning. Thank you, Father, for what you do. We love you and we worship you. There's no one like you. We want to declare that there is no one like you. We love you this morning.